good morning. It's good to see everybody today. My name is Andrew, and for those of you that I know, it's good to see you again. For those of you that I don't know, thanks for putting up with my dad. I say that it's fun to be part of this family. It's fun to be part of all the things that God's doing here. The reason I wanted to hold off on making the transitional prayers because I'm going to do a little introduction kind of aside from what we're going to talk about today, and then we're going to pray and focus in on what the Lord has for us this morning. Like I said, a lot of familiar faces in here, some not as familiar, maybe that have come at to Hope or been a part of this family since that I've kind of not been here as often. I know you probably get to hear things about my sister and me from the stage or from my dad a lot. So now you can at least put a name with that face if you've never met me before or we've never met. But in 2013, I moved back to Lexington. You heard a little bit of this introduction earlier. And God kind of began a work among a group of people that are interested to see what it would look like for us to plant a church in Lexington. I want you to know that that was birthed out of a lot of heart and a lot of hearts and a lot of prayer from this place. That was birthed with the view in mind that even from the day that Hope was planted, that it would be a church that plants churches. And it sent out a lot of great people. It sent out a lot of great ministry leaders and pastors and missionaries. But it had never really on its own said, we're going to fully do the work of planting the church. Been a part of a lot of church planting stories. And so in 2013, we started that journey with just a small group of people. Last Sunday, we celebrated, I think, our 10th baptism within the last year. And we have since merged with another congregation, kind of a new era of Commonwealth City Church, another pastor that's one of my best friends. His name is Kurt Vernon. He will be here at some point. There'll be a little exchange so that you guys get to see and get to know Kurt as well. And he'll be a blessing to you. You can't miss him. He's like 6'10", so you really can't miss him when he walks into the room. But just a person that's full of joy. He was pastoring a church that was about the same size of ours, and we just started praying together and getting together and found that we were finishing a lot of each other's sentences, dreaming some of the same dreams for the city of Lexington. And we really felt like the Lord was kind of asking our two churches to become one. And so in August of 2017, we formally merged as a new kind of season of Commonwealth City Church. And when we came together, there were about, I would say, maybe 70 or 80 adults, maybe 30 kids. And last Sunday, I think we had almost 300 people under the same roof. So it was cool, yeah. To kind of see what God is doing in our midst and doing really just Him being faithful and fruitful. It's really not a credit to any of us. It's not an issue of talent. It's not an issue. It's an issue of there's a group of people that we feel like God has called by name, and they're really making a sound of His glory and His grace on UK's campus. And so it's been really good to be a part of that. If you're ever in Lexington on a Sunday morning, since it's so far away that you can't drive home, we'd love for you to hang out with us and come be a part of your, kind of daughter church, I guess would be a good way to call it. Be a part of your daughter church, your daughter congregation. We meet at 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings at the Baptist Campus Ministries building. You may have trouble parking. It depends on the Sunday. It depends on if we've had a home football game or not. I think our most parking tickets in one Sunday was around 30. So, we get to have those kind of stories. Luckily, the UK Police Department was gracious and very forgiving for us. But that's just a little introduction to Commonwealth. It's been a cool thing to celebrate. But I want you to know, I know we don't get to hang out every week, but your support and your encouragement and just the friendships that I have here, even if we don't get to hang out all the time or don't talk as often as I'd like or you'd like, I just want you to know that without your guys' support and encouragement, like we wouldn't, the Lord, God could still make it happen, but I'm grateful that He used you and that He's used Hope Church to make it happen. So thanks for being part of this journey with us. So now when you watch the cats, you can be like, hey, we're playing a church on those campuses. Hope those guys come. You can just pray that right over those UK basketball players or UK football players. Matthew chapter 4 is where we are today as we get into our series about decisions, who we're going to follow. And I just want to read this together. It'll be on the screens or maybe in your Bible on your phones. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Then we're going to pray and we're going to get right into it this morning. Verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, also in a boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called to them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you so much for this morning. I just want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather as the people of God. I want to thank you for calling us to come and follow you. And God, I pray that today be a day that we either look back to the moments that we said yes to following you, or that we live in a moment of obedience to follow you or follow you more fully even this day. And God, I just pray that same call to the fishermen on the Sea of Galilee be present here today to come and follow you, that we might join not just to be a part of your family, but to participate as a member of the kingdom of God. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the things I want to give you today is kind of a bigger lens of valuing the cost to follow Jesus, or valuing this approach to what it looks like to say when Jesus says, "Come follow me," that our response being yes, like what that entails. And so we're going to talk about three things. We're going to talk about valuing the cost, we're going to talk about valuing the invitation, and we're going to talk about valuing it beyond return. The first thing we're going to do, though, is look back at Matthew chapter 4. This is a pretty well-known passage of Scripture. It feels more like something in a history book. It doesn't feel like something that's, you know, what are you going to preach about this other than go and do the same? Jesus says, "Come follow me." Okay, go and do the same. Okay, amen, let's go to the dessert auction. Okay, like now you might be saying, "I really wish he would do that." That's fine. We'll have to take that up on another week. But today, as we look into this, I want to paint this picture that this story doesn't stand alone. And actually, there's parts of the Matthew 4 version that I like, but there's also parts of another version in the Gospel of Luke. If you know anything about the New Testament, you know there are four accounts that we call the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of them are what are referred to as synoptic Gospels, meaning that they basically communicate the same story with just a few little changes in the timelines. The Gospel of John is written by the disciple John. We're going to spend some time in that book before the end of the day. It's not as much a beginning-to-end chronology of Jesus' life as are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew is the gospel kind of through the lens of the story of Jesus, through the lens of a Jewish man named Matthew or Levi. Mark is a shorter, more condensed story of Jesus that's kind of from the perspective of Peter, as the author, John Mark, would have been kind of Peter's right-hand man. And then Luke is like an outsider's perspective at who Jesus was. And so Luke was a Greek man from Antioch, and he wrote Luke, which is like the story of Jesus part one, and Acts, which is the story of Jesus part two. And so he kind of wrote both. And these guys, you know, it's hard. It's weird for us because we live in the day and age with like everybody's a journalist with one of these things. And I mean, we can laugh about that, but in all seriousness, I mean, you see, I mean, from sports to current events, like on-the-ground coverage is not by CNN or Fox News sending a reporter anymore. It's like, well, we've tapped into this person's Twitter account, you know, and seeing this stuff. That didn't happen in the Bible days, all right? Like, they didn't have the ability to do that. And so they were going back and retelling and re-reporting and re-interviewing and relearning the story of Jesus, not just as they lived in it, but even because they lived through it. Like, hey, we need to go back and, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we need to write these things down. And so they recount the story of Matthew. Matthew recounts the story of these disciples following Jesus, but Luke recounts it as well. And it's not going to be on the screen. I'm just going to tell it to you today. It's in Luke chapter 5 if you want to check on it. But the gist of the story of Luke is really similar, except it goes into some bigger detail, and it may be one that you're more familiar with hearing. That's Peter is coming home from an all-night fishing, excursion. He has an empty boat and empty nets, and this guy on the bank says, "Hey, I know it's morning and you're probably tired, that's to be assumed in there, but you need to take those nets and cast them out on the other side right here in this part of the water." And Peter, whether, almost sarcastic, we don't know if it was done in sarcasm or done that he actually felt like this guy was speaking with authority, he does it, only to find out that the nets are full to the point of capacity, even to the point of breaking, and that in response to this supernatural event, Peter runs to the shore, falls on the feet before Jesus, and then the same call is issued. Come follow me. And they say the exact same things that they say in Matthew chapter 4. I want you to see it in two places, verse 20 and verse 22. And it's the word immediately. Immediately. They left everything immediately. They followed after him immediately. They didn't leave they didn't take care of their boats and all this stuff. They just went without hesitation because there was something about the offer to follow Jesus that was unbelievably valuable to them. Now, for those of you that know me, I might be telling on myself in the context of some friendships in here. If I've done that, I'm going to just formally say I apologize. But if you ask me to do something, like if you ever say to me, like, "Hey, Andrew, let's go hang out," or "Let's go watch the game," or "Let's go play golf," or "Let's whatever," there's three responses that I can give you, right? Like I can give you a yes, I would like to do that. I can give you a no, I cannot do that. Or I'll give you the one that I probably use the most, which is, "Let me check and see if I can swing it." Let me check and get back to you at another time. Now, little hidden fact there is that only one of those responses shows that I'm valuing the option or valuing the opportunity more than anything else on my potential schedule, right? The other two say either no, I don't value it, or I don't know if I value it enough yet. You with me? Now, you might be thinking to yourself, "Well, Andrew, you're just being a good steward of the other, meetings that you've got or the other obligations that you have." No, that is not true, because I'm not, if you know me, I'm not organized even enough to know that I have those on the schedule. So for me, it's I have to take time and figure out, is this worth me doing, or is there a better option in the unknown that I want to kind of keep my options open? Only one of those responses say I value that above anything else. When the disciples were offered what it means to follow Jesus, they didn't even have to question about, "We're going to have a better option somewhere else?" Or, "No, I don't value this at all." There was an immediacy. It was without hesitation that this was the best offer they could possibly have. Now, I think I know that. I think I know that as a pastor. I think I could tell you that, Jesus is nothing better. You'll never find anything better than Jesus. I think that's true. I think this week we lost a man, or heaven gained a man in Billy Graham that gave his life to that message. The Bible says this, and we believe this to be true about Jesus. Come just as you are and follow him. But I have another story of learning to value the cost of what it means to follow Christ. Last Sunday, we celebrated baptisms. And because I know this is going to be podcast, I don't know if it'll be this one or the first service, I'm going to use real generic language and be pretty vague in telling this story. Just because, one, it's personal, not for me, but for another young man. And two, it could have potential devastating ripple effects, and so I have to be careful about the way that I tell it. But there was a young man at our church last week that was baptized. It's from a Middle Eastern country, a country that has would largely be Islamic, and does not smile upon the conversion between Islam to Christianity. And over the last 8 months, I've got to see this young man not only come to faith in Jesus, but unbelievably fall in love with Jesus. At one point, we had a conversation, and he said that he hopes to be able to tell some members of his family that Jesus loved them enough that he chose the cross for them. And he was like, do you think I can tell my family that, you know, that Jesus, when he chose the cross, like he was doing it for them? And I said, absolutely. And he said, you know, that's the most loving thing my family could hear, because we spend our whole lives serving a God that we don't even know likes us in Allah. And yet we, as believers in Jesus, have a God who loves us enough to endure the pain of the cross. They spend the majority of their life with Jesus as a figure in their book, and yet no one to ask a question about who he is or anything that he's done. And so over the past few months, he's come to faith in Jesus, and he purposely didn't attend our church on Sunday mornings because the other international students that were kind of from the same program as him could have taken, like if they would have just seen him walking out of a church building on Sunday on their campus, it could have been something as similar or as easy, as simple as taking a photo with their phone and sending it to an official that they report to that could have had him removed, not just from the university, but from the United States. He didn't want anything to be about his baptism on like social media or anything like that, because when it came to his parents finding out about his conversion to Christianity, he wanted it to be from him and not from another source. And so over Christmas break, winter break, his family wouldn't have celebrated as Christmas. They all still live in the Middle East, and they journeyed over to the United States for another reason, and he knew this was going to be on the calendar. And so it was a beautiful experience. Christmas night, I had Christmas with my family, and I went back to Lexington. I was in a room full of international students, all from different walks of life, some from China, some from Kazakhstan, some from Africa, another that was a he's an American, but he was he worked with refugees from Syria while in Jordan. Like, all these things were going on, and we're all laying our hands on this guy and praying for him as he's going to go and talk to his family about what it looks like for him to have come to know Jesus. And all the other guys who kind of little sometimes lacking confidence in their English, even though it's really good, they're just so passionate and praying over him that they just switch from English to their native tongue, like right in the middle. It was kind of awesome, you know, so you're just praying in English, and the next thing you know, it's Mandarin, and you just kind of take off and go with it and just agree in the spirit, and it's really cool. And so he takes off the next day, ventures to take a car ride to tell his folks, and about a week later, upon his return, we were going on an international guy's weekend trip to Chattanooga. He was riding in my car with me, and this is stuff that's like, I think I would read in a missionary biography. I didn't expect it to be sitting in the back seat of my car. And he starts talking to me about the cost to tell his parents. And if you know anything about that culture, you can probably assume what the outcome was. Parents that he was unbelievably close with and had a loving relationship with, that now, I don't know that he's talked to since, and I don't know that he sees a foreseeable future that they will ever have a conversation again. When I told him that I was sorry that he'd had to endure this suffering with his family, he looked at me and he said, but I've been adopted into such a greater family. And I was kind of like, man, whew. When I asked him about if he regretted any part of the way he communicated to his family and kind of the way that interacted, what I meant was, do you wish you could have talked to them in a way that would have like softened the blow? You know, like maybe made it a little easier or a little more negotiable to kind of compromise. And his response was like, Andrew, and hearing this, it's almost funny. You're going to think I made this up. I promise that I haven't. He said, Andrew, my only regret is that in talking to my family, they only got to hear about 1% of how beautiful Jesus is. That there's still 99% of Jesus' beauty that they might not know. And as we even talked through what it would look like to maybe seek the ability to stay in the United States and the ability to seek protection here, I said, man, we can start having those conversations. And he looked at me and he was like, but then I'll never be able to go home. And I said, well, right, but home could be not great. You know, like home could be facing some penalty from his government, even to the point that it could, you know, some bad things could happen to him. And he said, right, but why would I choose to be a comfortable light in such an illuminated country when I can be a needed light in such a dark one? And again, like, you hear these things, and I'm sitting there, and I'm looking in the mirror of my car, or eye to eye in the rearview mirror, because it's in the back seat, and I'm like, who's the idiot in the car? It's this guy, you know? Like, it's not, who's the immature one? Who's the one that's lacking? And I tell you that story because when it comes to considering the cost to follow Jesus, and my on-ramp was pretty easy and pretty light. And when I hear his testimony and his story of the cost that he's considered, it doesn't make his choice better than any of ours, but it makes the beauty and the value of Jesus a little more real. That there is actually something more valuable, and there is actually something more beautiful about Jesus extending his hand to us. And it reminded me of the question, and the same one I'll ask you, are there things in my life, whether it's comfort or security or family or preference or finances or any of those things that I value more, that I would hold on to, that I wouldn't leave and follow without hesitation in the same way that Peter and Andrew and James and John did, or as this friend of mine in Lexington has done, would I do the same thing to follow Jesus? And would you do the same thing? Or are there things that we hold on to that we might value a little more than Christ's call to come and follow us, follow him? The second thing I want to invite you to have a lens for today is to value the actual invitation from Jesus. There's something really significant and really special about the outstretched hand of Christ that would say to the guys in the boat and then similarly to us, come and follow me. In the Old Testament, we know the story of kings, and we know the story of if you were brought in to face judgment from a king or brought into the king's court, then anyone he didn't show favor on would have been killed, or anyone that he didn't show favor on would have been penalized or punished. And the way that the king would show favor would be to show his scepter towards people, to point his scepter. We see this story, if you're familiar with it, in the book of Esther. But Esther talks about the fear of wanting to be in front of the king, but knowing that if the king doesn't show her his scepter, doesn't point his scepter towards her, that she might face judgment. And so we see in Esther chapter 5, verse 2, it says, and when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Well, the king in our story in Matthew isn't sitting on a throne, and he doesn't have a golden scepter. He's standing on a beach, and he has a salty, sandy right arm. And he speaks to the apostles, to those that will be apostles. He speaks to Peter and Andrew and James and John, and it's not his scepter that he's showing his favor. It's his outstretched hand. Well, that same king has an outstretched hand for me and you. But it's one thing that's different about this hand than the one that Peter, James, Andrew, and John saw, is that the hand that's outstretched to us has the markings of nails for a cross and have the truth of the gospel of Jesus, that what he's calling us into is not something that we earn or not something that's based on our abilities, but something that he's paid very dearly a price for, that he might invite us in. And so when we, not only do we value the cost of what it means to follow Jesus, we value the invitation of what it means for him to have made a way for us. Now, I remember, I think the last time I probably spoke on this stage was preaching at a funeral service, and I talked about how, and if you've been around anyone that's battled with disease or battled facing, you know, things like cancer, as my family certainly has, you get to the point where you start to see it take away not just the life of someone, but the dignity that they might have, like basic bodily functions and basic, you know, life functions and all these different things. And I remember there was a day specifically that I was growing increasingly frustrated with what the disease was doing to my brother-in-law. And I was okay with the fact that Tom was going to get to spend eternity with Jesus. I was okay with that. I wasn't okay with his last weeks or months being so dignity removing here on earth. Like, okay, God, just take him. If that's going to be the case, like, let's not have to watch this. This is hard on all of us, and it's certainly hard on him. And I remember leaving Tom and Lars' house one night specifically, and just kind of yelling things at my windshield, kind of as if it were God, you know? And I mean, I just not nice things, very frustrating, upsetting things about, I just, you know, I'm mad that you're not, that you're having to have him endure these things, even though I know that he's facing an eternity with you. And so quickly the Lord spoke to me and said, Andrew, very soon Tom's going to see how valuable he is. And I say that because if something costs what someone is willing to pay for it, then what you and I are worth is an immeasurable value, because Jesus left the fullness of the riches of heaven to restore you and I to the God that loves him so much. And so that right hand or that scepter of that king that points to you and I, know that it doesn't come without a cost. Like, Jesus left the perfection and the fullness of heaven for us. And we get to learn that, not just in life situations like a voice of the Lord reminding me in a point of frustration. We get to learn that when we read things like Romans 5, when it says, you know, Jesus demonstrated his love for us in this. When you were still sinner, Christ died for you. Like, he left the fullness of the riches of heaven. And he demonstrated forever and always that, like, you're dearly loved. And so whatever it is that you're going through, or whatever it is that's frustrating, or whatever it is that's suffering, and you have this tendency to hear this voice or to give a foothold to, gosh, I don't know if God loves me. I don't know if he has a purpose for me. I don't know if he has a plan for me. I don't know if this is true. Like, how dare we look at the cross and know that we're dearly loved? We look at the empty tomb and we know that we're dearly loved. We looked at the outstretched hand, same way that Esther would have looked at a scepter, and we see that it's paid the price because we're dearly loved. Churches, if we know the gospel, then what's been our response to the king extending his outstretched hand and his outstretched scepter and showing favor to you because of the work of Jesus? What's been your response? And then the last part is we want to value what it means to follow Jesus beyond return. Like the disciples, we're not perfect people. And we aren't even perfect post-meeting Jesus, okay? Like, I came to know Christ when I was 7 years old. I can promise you that the biggest mistakes that I've made in my life were not before seven, all right? They've most notably been after age seven. And I don't think that at any point did that derail my salvation. I don't think at any point did that derail God's work in my life. And so just like the disciples, there are some moments that aren't very perfect in the Gospels after them following Jesus. I was listening to a pastor friend the other day, and he actually said that he thinks that, he said, this is kind of like tongue-in-cheek. I don't think this is really going to be the case. Just disclaimer. But he thinks that Peter is up in heaven, like, making a list of all the pastors that have made fun of him, and he's just going to slap us all when he gets there, you know? Like, because everybody kind of always alludes to him as kind of being a knucklehead or kind of being a little obtuse on some things. And the truth is, for me at least, I find myself a lot thinking and acting the same way he does. If we were to fast forward from the beach, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 5, and we fast forward to the end of the story, we get back at a beach, but in John chapter 21. If you know anything about what had happened kind of in the narrative story or where we are in John chapter 20 and 21. John chapter 20 is about the resurrection. And it says that Jesus, after the resurrection, appeared to Mary Magdalene. Even though Peter and John had run ahead to the grave, they didn't see anyone there. But they knew that the body they put in there was no longer there. They just didn't see Jesus at this moment. Then after that, they appeared to some other disciples that followed him. I think Thomas and some of the others. And then you get to John 21, and you see Peter, again, in a similar place that he has been in before. Now, I don't know what Peter might have been feeling. This might be a little bit of conjecture. This might be a little bit of some assumptions, which sometimes can get you in trouble with the scriptures. I don't want to do that too much. But here's what I know what had happened. That Peter had had an intimate relationship with Jesus. He was one of the closest to him. He was constantly opening his mouth to try to answer all of Jesus' questions. He was literally giving up his life, trying to cut off a guy's ear to defend Jesus. He was rebuked by Jesus. He was encouraged by Jesus and told him that it was on his life that the church would be founded, you know, built from here on out. Peter would be kind of the first voice in the church of Jesus Christ, which, spoiler alert, if you'll read the book of Acts, you see that it's true. And then right before this had happened, like 3 days before, Peter had a moment where he denied Christ and was filled with shame. Okay, so you've got the golden boy, Jesus' golden boy, who has done anything but all the stuff that he was supposed to do as Jesus' golden boy. Now, I relate to that. Because I think for me, there are people that, I think my whole life, being a preacher's kid, being somebody that's been very bold about their faith and following Christ, like there have been times where people have expectations of me that aren't the actual truth of me, that I know the lies I've told, I know the decisions that I've made, I know the missteps that I've had. And when we're aware of those things, there's something that comes rushing in alongside of that, and it's called shame. And I don't know if Peter was feeling shameful seeing the risen, seeing the lack of a body in a tomb. But I know this, that up until this point on this beach that we're getting ready to look at, he hadn't come face to face with his risen king yet. And for whatever reason, there was distance there. And it might have been less of an actual distance and more of a felt distance. And again, I'm not trying to conjecture too much here, but without a show of hands, I bet every single one of us in this room can relate to feeling distant from the Lord. Whether we were is another conversation. But how we feel, we can all relate. And so here's the part that I think is important for us today. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus shows up on a beach. He says, come follow me. And Peter does what? He leaves his nets behind. John 21, his king's been killed. The grave's empty. There's a distance there. And here we see Peter on a beach. But what is his response this time? I'm going fishing. Now, this is the part of the story that it gets personal. How many times have you not felt the same things and returned back to your old way of living? And gone back to the nets that you once so quickly were ready to abandon and leave at God's call? And if we're not careful, we can camp out there and I could preach a sermon of condemnation and a sermon of you know better and a sermon of all these things, but that's not the sermon Jesus preached. Because the sermon Jesus preached was down a little bit farther. If we go on down to John 21, 12, it says that they were coming in on their boat right before this in like 10 and 11, this character on the shore said, hey, cast your net out to the other side. And they cast their net out and they pulled in like 153 fish, which I guess must have been a lot for the size of their net because they even counted them out. And then as they approached the shore, this person who we know is Jesus said, come and have breakfast. And we'll check this part out. None of the disciples even dared to ask who he was, for they knew that it was the Lord. And we see this moment on the shore again between Jesus and his disciples. The first one was, come follow me. The second one was, come follow me again. And the same thing is said for you and I. We hear every Sunday, come follow me. But sometimes on some Sundays we need to hear, come follow me again. Not that you've undone the first come following, but the second one becomes an agreement that God's not finished with you yet. The second one becomes an agreement that his grip on you is tighter than your grip on him can ever be. The second one becomes the understanding that even in our moments of doubt and disbelief, even in our moments of shame and distance, when we turn back to the thing God's called us away from, he meets us there. And he says again, come follow me. The price is still paid on my hands, on my feet, in my body. The blood's still shed for you. That cross is still a demonstration that I love you. Even if you're turning back to the thing I've called you from, come on back to me. In Luke, it would say, maybe in chapter 15, that he'll leave the 99 to go after the one, and he'll do it every single time. That the one doesn't wind up at a place that's unfamiliar with Jesus. And so just like me and you, maybe what you need to hear today is, have you turned back to a place that God called you from, thinking that he won't meet you there? But I'm here to tell you today that he will meet you there. And the exact same call of repentance is the one that he called you into salvation. Come and follow me. As we kind of conclude, I want to read not from one that'll be on the screen today, but from Jesus' storybook Bible, which is sometimes, it's just as good. I don't know if you've ever had a time to read the storybook Bible. The Jesus Storybook Bible is a translation that's written for kids, and this one specifically today is, I was reading with a friend of mine the other day. He and his wife, they just had a little baby girl. She's about a year old, and I was over at their house talking to him. He's another pastor friend in town. He's planted a church called New City Church, and she is a first, like, they are first generation Christians, and so they were not raised in a Christian home at all. And their daughter, a little girl named Eden, is being raised in a Christian home. And like Zach, he just like weeps about it all the time. Because every time that she's around believers, he's like, this is so great because I never was. You know, like he just gets super emotional. And so I was at their house the other night and it was like time to put Eden down. And my normal posture when I'm at a family's house and they're putting their kid down is to like give them space and like get on my phone and kind of, you know, take care of myself. And Zach was like, well, what are you doing? Like, why don't you come in here and read her a Bible story? Like, we read her one every night. Like, you can just be the guest reader today. And I was like, okay. So I go in there, and I was kind of super intimidated by this because, like, I know the weight of it for them specifically. And I just start making my way through the Jesus Storybook Bible, and I stumbled across this passage. And this is not just your normal Jesus Storybook Bible, it's your Jesus Storybook Bible plus Jesus Calling, like Supreme Edition. And so it's the normal, and at the very end, it has a little Jesus Calling section. And if you know anything about the book Jesus Calling, the author tries to write it. She's not trying to be Jesus. She's not trying to rewrite scripture. She's trying to write scriptural truths that have characteristics of God from first person, like as if God were first person speaking them to you. And so over Eden and in that room, I just read this. This is from Matthew 4:19, the Jesus Calling, Jesus Storybook Bible edition, and our conclusion today. You don't have to be perfect to follow me as if this were from Christ. You only need to believe in me and trust me as your Savior. You can be one of my helpers too. And I think in its purest, most elementary forms of the gospel, it's the same thing that God does for you, he wants to do from you. The same peace he wants to establish for you, he wants to establish from you. The same rescue he wants to establish for you, he wants to establish from you. He invites you to be a part of his story. And guess what? Even when you turn around and walk to things less valuable, things less helpful, and things less rewarding, he meets you there and says, remember, you're one of my helpers too. We are helped to be a helper. We're blessed to be a blessing. We're not saved to be a savior, but we're saved to point others to him. And so today, if you're here and you see the outstretched scepter of a king or the outstretched hand of a Savior, it's my hope and prayer that you say, but God, I returned to my net. I've gone back to my old way. It's my hope and prayer that you realize that he'll meet you there and he'll still say, come follow me. Won't you say yes to following Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for this morning. I just want to thank you for the opportunity to read your word, to let it read us. God, I pray that today, even in this place, maybe there are people here that for the first time ever have heard the call of God to come and follow him and to believe in him and to accept his work, the finished work of Christ on their behalf. Or maybe today you've found your place back at your nets. You found your place back at a place of shame, back at a place of frustration, back at a place of weariness, back in a place of unrest. And I pray that you see that Jesus will meet you there. redeeming, restoring, and re-inviting you to again come and follow him. In Jesus' name we pray.
We give an invitation. If you're here, you've never surrendered your life to Christ. Let today be that day of surrender. He is calling you. He's reaching out to you. We ask you to respond. There'll be people in the altar who'll be ministering to you and with you as a brother or a sister in the Lord. If you're a believer, we offer communion. The bread represents his body given. The drink represents his blood shed. You take the bread, dip it into the drink, and before you eat it, you remember his sacrifice and then give thanks. Our invitation is, whosoever will, for whatever reason today, we ask you to come. Counselors, we ask you to come find your spot. Church, we ask you to stand with us. This song that the team's going to lead us in has been our prayer through Lent, and it is about a simple pursuit of just focusing on the Lord and following him. Whosoever will, for whatever reason today, you come.